Well, let's turn to this passage that was read in your hearing, Luke chapter 2, and let's look at the last verse, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, how was your education? How is it now? How is school? And are you anxious to grow in knowledge and wisdom? And you read and you're careful about what you watch on television? Those years of education that you went through, a tenth of your life, 7 years? How was it spent? Enormous tax money went into providing an education for you. Was there a teacher who inspired you? And so there was one subject and it came alive, music, French, chemistry. But by what criteria do we judge our education and its success or lack of success? There are lots of teachers and pupils in the congregation, and those of you who've not been to church before, Christians are very interested in this. And here in the Word of God, we are presented with the archetypal man, God's great definition of a man, and that's Jesus Christ. And we're given a definitive definition of what real education consists of. It consists of increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with other men and women and in favor with God. And let's look at those criteria to see how well we're doing. Well, parents are doing and teachers are doing and we who want to be educated are doing. We're told about Jesus in verse 40 that he grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. That's in verse 40. And then our text in verse 52 tells us how that wonderful maturity that you see in the Gospels, in his relations with other people, his beautiful life, how he attained that. It's unexpected, really, how this chapter comes to an end, because they go up to the great feasts in Jerusalem, and they lose him. They think he's with other members of the family and friends, and they discover he's not, and they search for him. 3 days. What horror for parents. And then they find him. And he's there in the temple. And he's showing his brilliance and his family just get a glimpse of this boy that God has entrusted to Mary and Joseph. And he asks the teachers there questions, and they're very impressed with the seriousness and depth of his questions and his answers. And you would think then he'd stay in Jerusalem. Nazareth, well, it's a little community on a hill covered in thorn bushes, one donkey, a well, and his father's the local joiner. And here's this child that's just bursting in intelligence and wisdom. And Jerusalem has got its history and its law courts and its libraries and the leaders who lived there. Wouldn't they move to Jerusalem then for his sake? Or would they send their son to a sort of boarding school in the capital? When Hannah had a little boy, Samuel, when he was a tot, she sent him to live in the temple. and be trained and taught by Eli, the high priest. But we're told here, he returned to Nazareth with his mum and dad and was obedient to them. Verse 51, what humility, what humiliation. This despised town, unimportant, obscure. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No one expected the Messiah to spend 30 years in Nazareth. It would be like a man today claiming that he came from one of those unpronounceable Welsh towns. He came from Upper Cwm Twrch or Tipperary. Decent places, jokes are made about them, unkind jokes made about them. Not the sort of place God would send his son for 30 years. Christ was obedient to Joseph and Mary. He was the incarnate God. He was the Word made flesh, and he submitted to two sinners, a man and a woman. The Creator became subject to creatures. The Holy One became obedient to sinners. The one who was in the beginning became submissive to a young couple. You see how this magnifies the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He honored them. He really did. He didn't give a show of respect. He didn't pretend to be obedient. His whole life was under their roof, and they provided for him. His mother did his washing. He helped his father. He was under their authority. He ran errands. He was subject to dad and mum. And he is our childhood pattern, we sing in one of the Christmas carols. And this passage, it tells us then of the fourfold development of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a broad summary of what happened in those 30 silent years. He went through all the successive stages of human development, spiritual, intellectual, physical, and social. If Elizabeth, her cousin, came to see Mary once in a while, and she would talk to her about her son John, and then Mary would say some words about Jesus and his half-brothers and sisters, and, well, you've got such a nice boy there. My boy's a bit of a loner. You've got such a lovely boy. So these words are set before us as the standard for education. How we all ought to aim at growth socially, intellectually, spiritually, physically. And these are the goals of Christian nurture. And this is how we want to train our young people. And we're all involved in education at different levels, even if it's just paying taxes now, or through being grandparents, or being models or spectators, formally, informally. And everything in true education is to take these things and see how children are improving and growing. And the process never ends at all. An educated person is someone who is taken along and is deposited at this goal, that he achieves these fourfold goals. He grows in wisdom, he grows in stature, he grows in favor with God and with men. That's the criterion of Christian methods and Christian success. So firstly, then, Jesus increased in stature. He grew physically, and through infancy and childhood and adolescence and early manhood and full manhood. His growth wasn't stunted at any stage in the development. Parents can make an immense contribution to their children's health. The most elementary beginning is teaching children where the the food comes from that's on the table. You ask where it comes from. It comes from the refrigerator, Mum. Yes, but before the refrigerator, oh, it comes from Tesco, Lidl's. Yes, but before that, where does it come from? And he'll say, well, it comes from a farm. And where does it come from to get to that farm? Where do all good gifts around us come from? They come from heaven above, don't they? They come from a loving heavenly Father. And then our children recognize that by the grace we always say before our meals. And every time when we pray the Lord's Prayer, then we say, and give us this day. Please, you give us this day our daily bread. So there's a concern that God plants, even in the Lord's Prayer, for our physical life, our bodies, our health, our food. And we teach children then that God expects them to glorify him in their bodies, that they present their bodies, their hands and their affections and their physical strength, they present it to God as a living sacrifice. And one day we hope that these children will be temples of the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit will indwell them. It'll be his residence, that he'll visit them with regenerating power and energy. And he'll give them another birth, and he'll make them a new creation, and he'll help them to yield the members of their body as instruments of righteousness. They're peacemakers. They are loving. The strong bear the burdens of the weak. And we long then that they'll have strength and stamina and resilience to dedicate their lives to the glory of God. And so every parent is concerned for the physical development of his children, and that he has proper nutrition, that he's aware of the dangers of obesity, and that he eats healthy food and a balanced diet. And different children, you can't make some children eat peas, and others will devour peas. How is a child going to view his body? That's the question here then, isn't it? Is he going to be ashamed of his body? Is he going to be immodest about his body and prudish? Will he be pensive about his body and pamper it? Or will he discipline it? Will he do harm to his own body? Or will he idolize his body? Will he care for his body? And we are surrounded by influences in this sin-crazed London in which we live, with influences that say, if your body's got certain appetites and hungers and desires, it's perfectly natural. Go for it. Satisfy them. If you like the taste, drink it. If you like the dream world, smoke it. If you like the buzz, snort it. If you like the ecstasy, swallow it. If you like the mood change, inject it. If a person likes it, do it. If both like it, do it together. There's no criterion for judging what's right, what's helpful, except your own tastes. And that attitude dominates then our relativistic culture. And the word of God stands over its hedonism and its indulgence. And it says, you may think those experiences that you have in those activities are beautiful. But there are more beautiful experiences. Taking up your cross and denying yourself. Beautiful. Following Jesus Christ. Saying no to sin and no to abuse and yes to serving Christ. Satisfy your bodies in their God-designed functions. And you know, the Bible has a sex education. It teaches purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. Very simple. Make sure your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and And then we must just develop it a little bit more, and we must say it's really great if children can develop physical skills and manual skills and inquire them, use their hands and their strength and become proficient in basic abilities. Neat handwriting is really very good. Although it's the computer that they'll communicate with more in the future, I suppose. Doctors have got the worst handwriting, haven't they? Sorry, doctors, sorry if that's not the case. Every Jewish child learned a trade. And Saul of Tarsus, he must have grumbled when he was a boy, oh, I don't want to know how to make tents. I want to be a teacher. I want to be an evangelist. I want to serve the Pharisees. That's what I'm going to do with my life. You've got to learn a trade. And later on, he discovered the wisdom and providence of God in that he could make tents because he'd get somewhere and there'd be no other Christians around, no means of support. So he'd make tents and he'd sell them in the market and he could buy food and he could pay rent on where he stayed overnight. He never knew that it was indispensable that he had a practical skill as well as the egghead that he had in knowing all rabbinical discussions and debates. We've lost sight of the great advantage of skill manually. We live in London here under the shadow of all the colleges and the universities, and we mustn't be intimidated by that. It's not for everyone, is it? It certainly isn't for everyone. Eden wasn't a university, it was a garden. And the second Adam, when he came, he came into a carpenter's shop. And they found delight in manual labor. And that's always impressed me. The men who taught me, John Murray, once he retired, he went back to his home where he was born, where his father tended sheep. He tended sheep. We walked on the pavement together in Aberystwyth once, and we came to an ironmonger's shop, and there were the shepherd's crooks outside. Oh, and he picked one up. And now he said to me, this is how you catch a sheep. And he demonstrated it. I said, did you want one? Can I buy you one? No, I have them. I would love to have given him that. I'm saying that a child can use his body in the service of God. Let our strength be used in loving our neighbors as ourselves. Let our dexterity and coordination in loving God come to expression by the abilities we have with our bodies. Look, Eric Liddell, we all know about him, how in 1924, he won the gold medal when they changed it so that he could run not on a Sunday. Because he said, oh, that's not my God. And you know, the film they made, they want to introduce tension and drama. And so there's his sister, Jenny. And in the film, she's supposed to be a typical evangelical Christian. And so she's always tut-tutting. She's always warning him. And she said, I was never like that. I loved the fact that he could run so fast. And I was so enthusiastic and delighted that he had a gold medal. It wasn't an aberration, his athletic skill, and rather dangerous. All the metaphors in the Bible about running the race and keeping going and being a good athlete, they wouldn't be there if there was something wrong in that. So I don't need to encourage you to get involved in sport. The land is just overwhelmed with the idolization of sportsmen and sports. And we need people like Gavin Peacock to say, it's not my God. I don't worship there. Jesus Christ is my God. I'm not living for soccer or rugby or tennis. I'm just saying here in the Bible, it's deemed sufficiently important for the Holy Spirit and for Luke to tell us that God the Son increased in stature, in his strength, in his coordination, in his manual skill. He assisted Joseph for 20 years in the carpenter's shop. He had phenomenal physical energy and endurance. He could travel. He could preach for hours. He had no home to go back to and no wife to share his life with. He didn't have a cubbyhole he could call himself. He got up early to pray. And he stayed awake late at night, and he healed at much cost. Virtue went out for him, and though he was super strong, he was exhausted at times. He slept on a little pillow on a tossing boat on the Sea of Galilee. But he was able to do everything that God wanted him to do in those 3 years. And one reason for that is that he looked after his body. He grew physically. He increased in stature. And that attitude must be ours. Point one. Point two. Jesus increased in wisdom. There was intellectual development. There was an increase in understanding and comprehension. His mind grew. He said, why? He said, why? Why, Mum? Why, Dad? Why? Or he saw other people there in... There were some wise men in the village, and he asked them, and he learned in all those ways. He made the connections. His vocabulary grew. His body of factual knowledge increased. He learned about himself, about his environment, about his history, about farming, about the background of his nature. And he learned so much about the contents of the Word of God. He was saturated in Scripture. He could quote from Deuteronomy. And quoted to resist temptation. You remember about Timothy, that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures. And Jesus was like that. And the psalmist says, how can a young man clean up his act? How can you cleanse your way, your life? Well, there's one way, you see, and that's taking heed to what God says in his word. And if you're ignoring that, it's a dirtier life. It is. So we read the scriptures at the table, and we encourage children to read a little portion of the Bible every day. And we take them to a Bible-centered church where the climax of worship, after we've sung and prayed to God, he speaks to us in his word. We want them to know everything. Where did the world come from? What was it like in the beginning? We want to know the vastness of outer space and the tiny world of the atom and science and heavy industry and the world of theory and physics and mathematics. Christ made it. He made it all. He's relevant to it all. All around Jesus in Nazareth, in the hills and in the trees and all that he saw in the sky above and in the weather, he made it. He designed it, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. It was consistent with his own perfection. There was nothing that he ever met that jarred with his own soul, that was in contradiction to the fact that he was the eternal Son of God, who had now added to his divine nature, a human body. So it was explorable, the world was. It was rational, it was logic, it was derived from the fact that it was the end product of Jesus planning and Jesus creating. And so it's like a composer. In his brilliant youth, he had written a wonderful symphony, but he'd laid it aside. He'd almost forgotten about it. It was in a drawer. And 50 years later, he comes and he looks at it and he thinks of himself and how he wrote this. And it really is not so bad. And Oh, he's looking for an orchestra now to play it for the first time, and he wants to conduct it. He thinks, I wrote this. And Jesus, when he came into the world then and saw the world, he said, it's very good, because he'd made it. How excellent is the name of the Son of God in all the earth. And so we want our children to set off on a voyage of discovery. And they can't meet booby traps. Their teachers will try to undermine their faith by pointing out things in geology and archaeology, and that will trouble the faith they have in the Bible. But that's just what men do. But in the stuff itself, there is nothing antichrist or unchristlike, because he made it. Yeah. He plots the trajectory of the comet. He plans the weather. He gives us understanding of the wisdom of God in making this wonderful world of ours. And so we encourage that with children. We have books in the house. And then we can watch one of those wonderful nature films on television, and we can comment on it. Let the child probe it and let him understand it and search it and know his past and know his history and know the contents of the Bible. And, we're losing it, aren't we? Theories of contemporary education are depreciating it. They don't want memorization any longer. Because we have new ways of storing knowledge. But our fathers carried about, as a matter of course, facts. And they didn't forget them. And we have the Gospels, because behind the Gospels were oral traditions. People heard Jesus and they charged their memory not to forget what he'd said, or not to forget the incidents, and they reflected on different things. Matthew says, this is what Jesus did. And Mark says, yes, we did this also. And Luke says, yes, he did that. And then John will say, let me tell you something you haven't written down. And they all rely on oral tradition and their minds treasuring up and not letting go of the things that were crucially important for the church. So we train our memories to retain useful information. The emphasis here isn't on intelligence. The emphasis here is on wisdom. And wisdom is the application of divine knowledge. It's the application of the law, the application of grace, the application of the truths that God has given to the office tomorrow, the school bus, the tube, my neighbors. You know how Citizens Advice Bureau says that the two great problems that people come to them about are debt and neighbors. And, we'll just see how Jesus increased physically, and he increased then in wisdom, in knowledge. And that is what shocked the people. On the first Sunday when he got up there and he preached in his home church, his home synagogue, and he preached to them. And they were overwhelmed. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas here, and all his sisters with us? Where did he get all this information? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said, only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. Point two. Point three, Jesus increased in social skills, increased in favor with men. In other words, he got on with people. He was interested in people. He was well disposed to people. He was, in the tired cliche of today, a good communicator. And he's set before us here by Luke as a social being, as a sociable being. It's tremendously important because it's something we can deprecate. It's a skill which some, perhaps more than some religious people, do not possess. They conspicuously lack. And yet our Lord had this graciousness so that we can say the people of Nazareth spoke well of him. As a boy, as a teenager, as a man, he fixed their doors, he delivered a table or tent posts or whatever it was, and then he just didn't dump them and go. He listened to them and spoke to them and was sympathetic and wise, even though he was so young. They enjoyed him calling. They looked forward to him in their small holdings. He was esteemed. There was an affability. There was a social ease and grace in this all-round portrait we have here of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the next chapter in Luke's Gospel a very deliberate contrast with a distant relative of his, John the Baptist. He was a hermit. He was a recluse. He lived on locust grasshoppers and honey. And he dressed himself in a garment he'd made out of camel's hair that was caught on thorn bushes, and he wove it together, and he had a leather, cured leather strap which held it together. Jesus went to weddings. Jesus went to parties. The problem is religious people have made a model of John the Baptist. They've set up monasteries and valued hermits and nunneries. And it's suggesting that we ought to be detached and live in isolation. An unsociable spirit, my friends. Oh, you really need to deal with it. People who rarely smile. People who don't join in singing hymns, who are critical of things they disapprove of, and they show it in stony faces and downcast eyes. Our Lord got on with people. How are you going to evangelize if you don't get on with people? Now I know we've got to qualify that, because there was a day when they all shouted, "Crucify him! Release unto us Barabbas!" How do I explain that? Well, it is not because he was deficient in his humanity, in his relationship with people, in courtesy and kindness and patience and social skills and graces. It is not for any of those deficiencies that they said, "Away with him, release unto us Barabbas." But a day came when it was incidental for in his public ministry, and he must tread on the prejudices of men, and he must warn them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the self-righteousness that it produced, and the centering on works of religion rather than on the God of grace and the God of mercy. And then they were so irritated to him that all his social graces, all his sweetness of life and love, that couldn't save him from the cross. You know, Peter says the same thing, doesn't he, in his letter. He says, men are saying nasty things about you. They're ill-treating you. They're mocking you. Be sure it's not because you're an evildoer that they're behaving like this, that you are discourteous and a hardliner and a self-appointed judge and selfish and rough and cruel and unthinkable and unfeeling. Be sure that you are being persecuted because you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I don't go to those places. I can't go with you. The writer of the Hebrews, you know, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So live at peace with all the people in the office, with all the boys and girls in school, and the people in the staff room, live at peace with them, but don't sacrifice your holiness for the sake of peace. Don't cultivate social graces and the favor of men beyond the point where you are embarrassed to say, I follow Jesus Christ, I go to church on Sundays, I want to please God in my life. So it's important to instill in our children social skills, that they mix freely and they communicate and they form stable relationships and they cooperate with others and they're able to lead and they're able to take second place and they can function as members of a team and they control their aggression and egotism. They're not saying, me, 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 me next. But they have a competitiveness and they like board games and they compete fairly and they lose graciously and they win magnanimously and they do it without any compromise in a moral sense or a spiritual sense. And they're concerned for other people. They're interested in other people. I only have one granddaughter. I have Lydia. I have 8 grandsons and Lydia. And when Lydia was 11 or 12, the car with her mother and father and her 2 brothers was going off, and she jumped in the car. She got in the car. She hadn't said goodbye to her grandmother. And so she stopped. No, Dad, she said. She opened the door and she came. She ran up the steps and came. And she looked gravely at her grandmother and she said, God's blessing be upon you. It's very touching. And she went back into the car, gave her a hug. Alexander Stewart, the great preacher in Cromarty, he would lament his lack of social skills. I am destitute of the faculties of dealing with men, he lamented. I ought to have been a monk, living in a cloister, and just reading books all the time, living among people I feel as powerless as a child. That's what he said. It wasn't true. People who said, wouldn't recognize that self-description. They felt how they could talk to him and ask him, and he would come to them. So we are under obligation to grow in social skills. Point 3. And my last point, point 4, is that Jesus increased in favor with God. So we give our children over in that sense to God. In other words, we don't want to do anything that will be a barrier that will prevent our children seeing a loving Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ as a wonderful, welcoming Savior. Like Hannah making the coat for Samuel in the end, and then there's this movement. If you give me a child, I will give him to you. And that's the pattern in the Bible. And we say we want him to grow in favor with you. We want him to be your child. We want him to love you and serve you and honor you and obey you. We want him to be on fire for you. We know that won't harm him in any way. I don't mean that we insist that he becomes a missionary or a preacher. But we want our children to know God. What awful ignorance. What a vacuum. Right at the center of their lives, they don't know the God who made the world. They don't know the God who made them, the God that they're going to meet, the God that whose glory they see in the world around, and they don't know him. And we say it's our heart's desire and prayer that everybody in Twickenham, everybody in London, comes to know God. Because God's made himself in general revelation clear in our conscience and in the wonderful world around us, and then especially in the Bible and in the lives of his people where Jesus Christ is. And so we encourage our children to pray, show me my sin and show me my Savior. And keep praying that prayer until you know that God has heard you. And God has, you have an inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your life. So we are giving wonderful information to our children about God. Like Timothy, by his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice taught him, and he looked forward to those times when they learned scripture together, and it's a model of our instruction. And, you know, to be aware of the age of the child and his abilities and his development. Jesus developed religiously, and that's fascinating. When he was a little boy, he had the knowledge of a little boy without the restraints that sin puts on it. But and then he grew, and he grew into a teenager, inquisitive, and learning more rapidly, able to assimilate and relate things together. And we want you as young people to know God like this. And thank him for all the blessings you have. What blessings you have! Mum and Dad know God and care for you and love you. And they're going to give you presents at Christmas time. The love that Mum and Dad have for you. And you learn to praise him. And that we have peace in our land. You're not fighting in a war. The bombs are not falling on us now. And we want you to kneel down in your own room and pray at your bedside and thank God for the blessings of today and every day and say, sorry, Lord, that I was mean to my sister and that I didn't do the things that I was asked to do. And, you know, children have infantile impressions, don't they? My grandchildren. My great-grandchildren, three great-grandchildren, they think I'm very, very old. And, well, compared to them, I am. But I can talk to them, and I can give them fun things, and I can tickle them. Their grasp of truth, it's a child's grasp of truth, but just awfully meaningful. The girl next door doesn't come from a Christian home at all, and she's in the same class as my grandson. And my grandson, who's four, told her last week, Jesus made the world. No, she said, Jesus is a baby. That's her only knowledge of Jesus in the Christmas story. She doesn't realize that child in the manger is the Son of God, and now our breath is in his hands, that he controls our life, that he's brought you here tonight to hear this message, this particular message. I don't know how it's relevant for you, but he brought you here and gave this message to me to give to you. If I was converted as an old man, I'd go through this process, wouldn't I? If I was 70 or 80 and I came to know the Lord, then I'd have to start off with the child's catechism. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. Where do I learn about God? In the Bible, and so on. I'd have to learn like that and grow, because that's how children grow. I don't want our criterion for determining what is maturity in a child that he sounds like an old man. I don't want children. I want children to have toys. And I want children then to not understand and ask why often. But I want a man's religion to be a man's religion. I want students to mature, not be up and down. I want them to have an equanimity of balance emotionally and spiritually in their lives and trust God with all their hearts and not lean to their own understanding. So we commend the Christian faith to you all. We're advocates, unashamedly. We're on the streets and we have special meetings there and we have books to give you and we want to talk to you about this Saviour, Jesus Christ. Timothy was taught the word of God from his childhood. But his mother didn't brainwash him. And she'd say at times, I don't know the answer to your questions. And we'll find out, she said. And she taught him lovingly and ardently and wisely, and sometimes her sins were revealed. Because this is one sinner teaching other sinners about the great sinless, forgiving Saviour. You know, at the end of the day, our Saviour never had to say, sorry about today. Sorry that I hurt people who loved me. Sorry I let you down. Sorry about my giving in to lust and greed and covetousness. He never had to say that. He resisted. He resisted. He had a righteousness. And yet he's not a two-dimensional paper saint. He hungers. He thirsts. He weeps. He prays. And aren't we so glad that he is such a glorious Saviour. So, that's what I've talked to you tonight about, the fourfold development. How is it now with your education compared to this? Have you grown in all these faculties, physically and socially and intellectually and spiritually? Has it been like that? Fathers, it's a word to you. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you make sure you don't just hand over all that to your wives. You have leadership, and you must take that up. And you must be praying for your unconverted children. And they're not saved yet, or may they soon be saved. Amen.